Pastor Greg is on vacation with his family. We're thankful for that as well. As a pastor's kid myself, I completely understand the importance of just getting away as a pastor and to be able to just unplug emotionally and physically. And so pray for him, will you, that they'll just have a relaxing time as they're away. For those of you I have not been able to meet yet, my name is Josh. It's a privilege for me every time I get the opportunity to open the Word and just share what God has led me to. And the message I have today is no different. It's a message that God has really been using in my life this week. And I pray that would come across and that He would use it in yours as well. For every generation, there are certain historical events that clearly stand out and they're just simply unforgettable. They're the type of memories that immediately bring to mind exactly where you were and what you were doing when it happened, right? There might be a few of you here that could vividly remember the moment you heard JFK was assassinated. Or maybe some of you can remember where you were when you heard about the Challenger space shuttle disaster. For me, I'll never forget the morning of 9/11. I was waiting for my first hour high school English class to start when my teacher walked in and turned on the TV and the room got immediately silent. These are examples from American history, but we all have these types of events on our own personal timelines as well, don't we? Whether it's the birth of a child or a marriage proposal, maybe you and your family have had to go through some kind of natural disaster. These are memories that immediately bring back to mind vividly emotions, where you were, what you were doing. You can remember them as they were yesterday. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's probably safe to say that your salvation is definitely one of these types of memories. You might not be able to recite the exact calendar date like Pastor Greg can and so often does, but if you're like me, you can remember the scene like it was yesterday. I want you to try to go there with me this morning, quickly in your mind, to the day of your salvation. Can you see in your mind where you were? Can you call to remembrance the events of that day or that week that culminated to your moment of surrender? Do you remember the immediate peace that came over you as you asked Jesus for forgiveness? What else do you recall to mind about that moment? Was there excitement? Was there an awe that a sinless God would die for you and offer you complete forgiveness? Can you remember the joy of your salvation? As we come back to the present now, it makes me pause. It makes me wonder, why can it be so easy to lose that joy? If I can go back and immediately call to mind the true joy and awe and the desire for growth that accompanied the moment that I passed from death to life, how does that joy seem to just vanish from my life at times? Maybe I'm alone in this. I don't want to speak for you, but do you ever get to the point where you're just not feeling it spiritually? Where maybe you don't even have a desire to get into the Word? Where you just show up on Sunday mornings and participate, but you're not truly worshiping? Have you lost your joy? This morning, we're going to look at a psalm where the author was struggling with the same thing. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms because we can easily relate to the raw emotion and the personal struggle of the authors, but more importantly, we can also learn how to find redemption in the midst of our struggle. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to our text. It's Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses on the screen for you, and it should be in your bulletin as well. Before we get into the text, I need to pray and ask God to just open our hearts this morning. God, Father, thank you for your Word. God, that it is living, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, God, that it pierces our souls. God, I pray that that would be the case this morning. Father, use your Spirit, use your word to just open our hearts, to do surgery on our hearts. God, give me faith that the words that you've given me are yours, not mine. God, give me grace because I am not worthy to stand up here and preach from your word. God, may it be your message and not mine. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 51 was written by David while he was a king. It's one of the few psalms where we actually know the exact timing and historical circumstances of when it was written. Your Bible should have a heading or a short description above each psalm. So go ahead and look at your heading of this one if you have a Bible. It's not up on the screen, but the heading in the Bible says, "A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." If we were to put it bluntly, this would say, "A Psalm of David written after the biggest failure of his life." And it's fairly well known what happened between David and Bathsheba, but in order to gain some context around the psalm, I just want to briefly refresh your memory on the events. The narrative is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and one afternoon King David was just walking around on the roof of his palace when he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Yes, you heard that right. A woman was bathing on her roof. And David probably looked a little longer than he should have. He liked what he saw, so he wanted to find out who this was. He finds out that it was Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, who was actually away fighting in a war at the time. So David has Bathsheba brought to him for no other reason than to sleep with her. And she becomes pregnant. So in an attempt to cover this up, he brings her husband Uriah home from battle in hopes that he will sleep with his wife and think that the child is his. Well, this backfires on David also when Uriah, being a noble man, refuses to even sleep in his own house, let alone with his wife, because he doesn't think it would be fair when the rest of his soldiers are still fighting a battle. So David gets angry. And he sends orders to have Uriah put on the front lines of battle to ensure that he gets killed. Also that David can take Bathsheba as his wife and complete the cover-up. 2 Samuel 11 ends with possibly one of the biggest understatements of the Bible when it says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Nearly an entire year later, God sends Nathan the prophet to confront and rebuke David. And he tells him that because of his sin, their child will die. And David finally realizes what he has done. And the words that he wrote in Psalm 51 capture the intense brokenness and remorse of his sin. So with that as the backdrop, we finally come back to our text here in Psalm 51. But before we start working through and walking through each verse, I first want to jump straight to what I believe is the heart and the main plea of David's prayer here. It's in verse 12. So look at Psalm 51, verse 12. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, how did this whole mess start with David? It was with sexual sin, right? Lust that led to adultery. Not once in this psalm are we going to see David asking God to deliver him from sexual temptation. Not once are we going to see David plead with God to give him more sexual restraint or lust-free thoughts. There's not a word about sex in this psalm, which I found weird, since it seems that's what got him into this situation in the first place. But as I read verse 12, I saw that David realized that his adultery was a symptom of a much deeper issue. The root cause of his sin was that his joy was not fully in the God of his salvation. And I want to make sure we understand this morning that David did not lose his salvation, okay? And we cannot lose our salvation, because when we place our faith in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity, okay? But when we lose the joy of our salvation, when our joy is not rooted and found in Christ, that's when we start to dabble in things that we think will fulfill us. That's when we start to seek after things and find satisfaction in far lesser things, things that will never satisfy us. Sexual sin, substance abuse, worshiping the idols of our heart, whatever we choose to put in God's place. Listen this morning, the internal disease that leads to our external sin is the absence of joy in the one who has saved us. I want to say that again, because this is the foundation of this whole message this morning. The internal disease that leads to our external sin is the absence of joy in the one who has saved us. This morning, I want to point out three implications of a restored joy of our salvation from Psalm 51. The first is that a restored joy in our salvation requires true confession. It requires true confession, because just as the absence of joy leads us to sin, it's unconfessed sin that prevents us from a restored joy in Christ. Did you track that? Have you ever noticed the vicious cycle we go through as a result of sin in our lives? Maybe it's just me, because I tend to be a head case in general, but so many times when I sin, I feel so much guilt and shame that I convince myself God is disgusted with me. And it's when I assume that God is ashamed of me, I put off confessing my sin, which just continues to bring me and distance myself farther from him even more. What a counterproductive, stressful waste of grace that is. I read a quote this week from Matt Chandler that said, "If you believe in the forgiveness of sins, you will not run and hide from the forgiver. You run to him." David had tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba for almost a year. As we get into this, listen to the genuine brokenness in his words when he finally runs to the forgiver. We start in verse 1 here, Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I want to make a few observations quickly about David's confession here. The first is that he appeals to mercy and grace. You notice the first words out of his mouth there in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Some translations say, "Be gracious to me." And he says, "According to," or "based on the steadfast love and mercy of God." This seems obvious, but it's so important to true confession. You see, because according to the Old Testament law that David was under, no atonement was available for the sins that he had committed. Based on Leviticus chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 35, if you were found guilty of adultery or murder, the law commanded that you were put to death. End of story. David was guilty of both. So he knows he can't appeal to justice. He can't appeal to his own merit for forgiveness. He knows that his sin deserves judgment, and there is nothing he can do on his own to atone for his sin or to earn righteousness. So he is left to appeal to the gracious and merciful character of God. I have to wonder if the writing of Moses was in his mind when he makes this plea from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 that says, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The same is true for us today, is it not? Romans 6 tells us that our sin is also punishable by death. And we, like David, cannot do anything on our own to earn a right standing with God. So we can only appeal to the grace and mercy that's given to us at the cross. My second observation of his confession is that he understands personal guilt. He understands personal guilt. Look at all the personal pronouns he uses in the first four verses. He says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, I have sinned. And notice also how he uses all the standard words to describe evil. Transgression, iniquity, sin. This shows the comprehensive effect that David's sin had on him. He's saying that by every definition, I am overwhelmingly guilty. Look at verse 3 as we move on. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The guilt and weight of his sin doesn't leave him alone. Day and night, it's on his mind. The New Living Translation says, it haunts me day and night. My last observation about his confession is that he accepts full responsibility. You see, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame Bathsheba for being on her roof where he could see her. He doesn't blame circumstances or anyone else around him. He accepts full responsibility for his sin, so much so that, look at what he says in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says, my sin is against you alone, God, and you would be completely justified in whatever judgment that you pass down on me. You would be completely blameless no matter what punishment or condemnation comes on me, because I am the one at fault. Part of taking responsibility for our sin is being able to acknowledge that it's part of who we are. It's in our nature. Look at verse 5 as David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And this doesn't mean that David was conceived through sinful circumstances. Okay? The NIV translation says, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And David traces his sinful tendencies back to the very beginning of his existence. The fact that we are sinners by nature, it's not a reason to minimize our responsibility for our sin. Some people see it that way. They say, well, can't help it. I was born a sinner. It's just who I am. It's what I do. See, it's actually the opposite, because it magnifies our responsibility and it increases our need for a dependency on God. This is a true confession, appealing only to the mercy and grace of God, understanding our personal guilt and accepting full responsibility. But David doesn't just beat himself up here and focus on his guilt. Look at how he asked God for a comprehensive cleansing. Back to verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. Later in verse 9, he repeats this request to blot out his sin. And he also says to God to hide your face from my sin. This means to completely remove it from the record book, to leave no trace. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash and cleanse were terms used in the ceremonial system. They allowed a person to come safely into God's presence. In verse 7, David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a plant with hairy-like leaves and branches, and it was used for ceremonial cleansing. If a person was thought to be cured of a disease, the priest would use hyssop to sprinkle blood or water on them, and it would symbolize that a person was who was unclean was now being declared clean again. So David is asking God to declare him clean again. You see, he understood that total forgiveness could only come from God and not from anything that he can do or work to earn it. Listen, as he pleads for him to wash, cleanse, purge me, blot out or remove my sin from me. Restored joy in our salvation requires true confession. I would even say that it requires a life marked by true confession. So is there unconfessed sin in your life this morning that's stealing your joy in Christ? Are you in that cycle of guilt and shame, trying to hide from God? In order to restore our joy, we have to come to God in humility, confessing our sin and seeking his forgiveness. And here's the great part about that. Because of the finished work of Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for our sin, God has already promised to grant us that forgiveness. David ends verse 7 here by saying, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And in Isaiah chapter 1, God promises to do exactly that. He says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, our sins have been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus. But this doesn't exclude us from the need to daily confess our sins. Jesus himself, while teaching his disciples how to pray, included the importance of daily confession. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He says, "Forgive us our trespasses." I believe John Piper put this best when he said that the cross is not the reason that we don't ask for forgiveness. The cross is the basis of our confidence that the answer will be yes. A restored joy in our salvation requires true daily confession. And secondly, a restored joy in our salvation motivates true change. It motivates true change. Pick it up here in verse 8 of Psalm 51. David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, David is not just content with confessing his sin. He's not content to just receive forgiveness and just go back to his normal lifestyle. Instead, David desires God to restore him, to change him. Look at how he desires this change. Look in verse 8 is where he first asks God to return his joy. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." And then he says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." What is he saying here? Usually when someone in the Old Testament talked about their bones, it's referring to the entire being of a person, their whole physical structure. In Psalm 32, David wrote about what it was like to avoid confessing his sin, what it was like to keep it in. He wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." He says, "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." His entire being felt the weight of his unconfessed sin. If you are a child of God, he will not let you get away with your sin. It's as simple as that. Author Warren Wiersbe wrote that God does not allow his children to sin successfully. But just as God convicts us of our sin, he will also be the one to restore us when we humble ourselves and allow him. Instead of being constantly weighed down with the guilt of his sin, David says in verse 8 that he wants to, his entire being to be filled with joy. Read on here, look at verse 10 where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Jump down to verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold a willing spirit." Do you notice the passive language here by David? Saying, God, will you create a clean heart? Will you renew a right spirit? Will you restore the joy of my salvation? Will you uphold a willing spirit? See, this is important because in order for true spiritual change to happen, God must be the agent of change, and we must be willing to be changed. In verse 10, David asked God to create a clean heart. He wants nothing to do with the filthy state of where his heart just was. He says, just get rid of that one and give me a new one with new desires. He asked God to create a right spirit within him. This is an established, firm, unwavering spirit. He wants to leave behind the spiritual instability that he had just experienced. In verse 12, at the end, he says, uphold with me a willing spirit. This is a willingness to follow after God's word instead of the desires of the flesh. You see, it wasn't enough for David to be cleansed of his sin. He wanted God to truly change him from the inside out. And again, the heart of David's prayer here in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let me find my satisfaction in you alone, Lord. Let me resist temptations of pleasure with the pleasure that is found in knowing you. Let me seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Listen, when my joy in Christ fades, I am completely apathetic towards any spiritual change. When our joy fades, we're totally fine to simply show up at church on Sunday mornings and coast through life. But a restored joy in our salvation gives us a true desire for change, to allow God and his word to be continually shaping us into the image of his Son. And thirdly this morning, a restored joy in our salvation results in true worship. It results in true worship. Read verse 13 with me. It says, Then, God, when you have cleansed me, then when you have given me just a taste of the joy that I once had, then when you change me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. This verse, what David says here is pretty amazing to me. He begins the psalm with a plea for God's mercy and to be cleansed. He moves on to a plea for God to restore his joy, to bring true spiritual change to his heart. And now, here in verse 13, his plea to God is this: use my brokenness to heal others. He says, God, redeem my utter failure and use it for your glory. Too many Christians, I think, believe that the only way to reach the lost is to look like we've got it all figured out. To go around completely victorious, never messing up. That's not what this verse says. Because in reality, what a lost world needs to see is broken, repentant people daily running to a Savior for forgiveness and restoration. I have to think that some of you here might feel like you have failed so miserably that God can never use you. I have to think that some of you here believe that you have messed up so badly that Jesus would never want to use you again, especially as a witness for other people. That's the lie that Satan wants you to believe. And one of the reasons that this verse is in the Bible, I believe, is to show us that the exact opposite is true. Look at what David is saying here in this verse. He's saying, God, I've completely blown it. I've messed up. I've committed adultery. I've murdered. My baby is dead. But because of your grace, would you bring others to Christ through my life? Wow. That is grace. Maybe this morning you can make a similar plea to God. Read on in verses 14 and 15. David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David wants God to restore his joy so much that it results in an overflow of praise. He wants God to remove everything that has become an obstacle to his worship. Everything that has kept his mouth shut when it should be open and singing his praise. And for this to happen, David understands that there's a foundation for all worship, and that's in our next verses. Look at 16. Where David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David remembers here what God truly desires in worship. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Because any act of worship done with an unrepentant attitude is simply worthless to God. It's going through the motions. The words used here for broken and contrite mean to be crushed into pieces or to collapse. It means that if we come to God with any shred of pride, any ounce of entitlement, any strand of self-righteousness, God is opposed to that worship every time. Instead, he desires us to approach him in brokenness, in humility, fully aware of our unworthiness and our sinfulness in comparison to a holy, righteous God. What does 1 Peter 5 say? It says, clothe yourselves with what? With humility. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we approach God in humility and brokenness, when we present our very own lives, as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice, that is true worship. Those are the sacrifices that God will not despise. You see, when I have lost my joy in Christ, I don't really want to worship. I don't feel like getting here at 7:30 in the morning on a Sunday to set up. I don't really feel like singing any praise songs when I've lost my joy. I show up and I go through the motions. When our joy fades, we see our service in the church as a chore. We start to complain about how often we show up on our ministry schedule. A notification from Planning Center again? Come on, Matt. I do this every other week. When our joy fades, we start to criticize what goes on here instead of praying for our leadership and asking if there's any way that we can help. We need a restored joy in our salvation that will result in true worship. Worship from a broken spirit and a contrite heart, willing to serve Christ and his church in an overflow of gratitude for what he has done for us. So let me ask you this morning, have you lost your joy? In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What's preventing you from experiencing the full joy that Jesus wants to give you. Maybe you're searching for satisfaction in lesser things that will only leave you empty. Maybe you have unconfessed sin in your life that you've been carrying around, and like David, it feels like your bones are wasting away because you've kept silent about it. You know, before this last Monday evening, I had no idea still what I wanted to preach on. Less than a week away, pretty good, right? But God, he brought me to Psalm 51 that night because he knew that I needed it. He brought me to Psalm 51 that night because I had lost my joy. I was coasting. I was going through the motions. I needed to get on my knees and plead with God to restore the joy of my salvation. My prayer this morning is that if your joy in Christ has faded, that today would be the day that you join David in this prayer, in this confession. We don't do this very often here. I'm going to ask Matt and the band to come up. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to the Word of God. As Matt makes his way up, what's going to happen is I'm just going to have him play through our closing song for a few minutes. And if the Spirit of God has moved you in any way this morning, I want you to respond in prayer right where you sit. He's just going to be playing through the song. We'll stay seated. Please take this opportunity to respond in prayer if God has moved you in any way. If you feel the need to get out of your seat and get on your knees before God this morning, do it. Use this time to offer up to God the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart.